spoke about the things he spoke about was in response to four questions that his disciples asked. They were leaving the temple, and the disciples and others commented about the beauty of the temple, and he made a comment that not one stone would be left on top of another. And so his disciples asked him four questions. They asked, when would the temple be destroyed? They asked, what were the warning signs of that approaching event? They asked, what was the sign of his second coming? And what was the sign of the end of the age? And so he answers that, and obviously in the discourse, he answered it, you know, to them all at once. But it's recorded in a fairly unique way, and we have to think, we have to assume that the Holy Spirit did that on purpose, obviously. So Luke seems to deal with those first two questions regarding the destruction of the temple. And we looked at that last time, and we saw a number of things that that Christ told them would be warning signs of the pending destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so then the other two questions, the sign of his second coming, the sign of the end of the age, really are dealt with primarily in the Matthew and Mark passages. So Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and the Matthew and Mark passages, what Mark said are virtually 100% covered in the Matthew passage. So we're not going to look at the Mark passage. We're going to focus our attention on Matthew, and we won't get through that tonight. It's two chapters, a lot of stuff in chapter 24 and 25, but we're going to start the process tonight. And so what I would like to do is to read the first 31 verses of Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations. Then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them which are with child, and to them which give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, one thing that we observed as we looked at the Luke passage, and we saw much the same description that's given in verses 4 through 8 in that passage. And we commented on the fact that it would seem to be, and there are different opinions on this, so I'm telling you my opinion, okay? It would seem to be that this is describing circumstances from the time Christ went back to heaven until the end times, okay? We have had all these things. We continue to have all these things. There's nothing particular, unusual, or unique about what's described in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. So those things have existed throughout history, and I believe that Christ was simply saying, when I go back, there's going to be trouble in this world. Expect it. Know it's going to be there. It's going to take many forms, but that's not the end of time. So he's setting up his answer to those questions. Then in verse 8, he makes a comment. He says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, there really doesn't seem to be any biblical explanation of that term. It's not used elsewhere. We don't find other passages that serve as a commentary on that term. And so we're left a little bit wondering what exactly was he getting at. And I like what John MacArthur says about this particular statement. He says it could be simply an indication of a point in time where there will be an intensity to those troubles and tribulations. And so, as we look at this, we're going to talk about the period that we call the tribulation, the great tribulation, okay? The time of Jacob's trouble. All through Scripture, there is a period described, and this would seem to be somewhat of a bridge from normal troubles to a more intense period of troubles. Now, as we move beyond that, verses 9 through 14, we see a description of some more intense troubles. And there are many, many, many that look at this and relate it to the church. I'm going to suggest to you again, as you probably would anticipate, I don't think this is targeted at the church. I think this is targeted at Israel in the last times, and I'm going to attempt to demonstrate that to you from Scripture. So let's start. There are five or six different things that I believe point to that. And the very first one is all the way down kind of at the end of the section, and that's in verse 13. It says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I don't know about you, but in my years of being a believer and reading through the Scripture and reading that passage, it always kind of puzzled me. What does that mean? What does it mean that those that endure to the end will be saved? Is that a different gospel? Well, we know it can't be, right? And so that to me is one of the strongest points of evidence that this is not speaking to the church. Because we are not saved by endurance. We are not saved by hanging on unto the end. Yes, the fact that we persevere is evidence of a genuine faith. If you look at 1 John 2:19, it talks about a group of people who had claimed to be believers, but then they left the church, they went out, and it says that they went out from us because they were not of us. The reason they went out was to prove that they were not of us. So, our salvation is not dependent on our enduring to the end. We see in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. So it is His power that keeps us. It's not our determination. It's not our perseverance to the end that results in our salvation. But consider the following. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 says this. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He being who? The nation of Israel. Jacob, the people, not a person, not an individual, but a national salvation awaits the nation of Israel. That's what that says. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 starts out with some words, and I'm going to break in where it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered." Who's it talking to? Israel, thy people shall be delivered. "Everyone that shall be found written in the book." So all of a sudden, we look back and we see promises of salvation that comes to Israel as they wait through this troublous time for the return of their Messiah. So it makes much more sense as we look at that statement when we apply it to Israel versus trying to apply it to the church. So that is one piece of evidence that I believe describes or tells us that what he's talking about here is not just general persecution and affliction that will relate to the church, but it is specifically things that will happen to the nation of Israel. But there are other indicators that this is not directed to the church. Look at verse 9. It said, now who's he talking to here? He's talking to the disciples. It says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So I want to two factors there. One is the target audience. He was talking to the disciples. And what happened to the disciples? All but one were martyred, as far as we know. We think John survived the attempt to martyr him and perhaps died a natural death. But the disciples were, they definitely fulfilled this prophecy, didn't they? But then it goes on to say this. It says, "And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now let's think about that for a minute. Is that truer of the church or of Israel? I don't think we can say that the church, that Christians, have been hated of all nations. In fact, we live in a nation, and it may come, it seems to be coming, but we live in a nation that for 200 years has embraced Christianity. There are many nations that have embraced Christianity. There are many nations that have allowed Christianity. Yes, there are many nations and places where Christians have been persecuted. That's not what I'm saying. But I don't think that to label this as being a description of the church is as accurate as seeing it as a description of Israel. I would suggest to you that no people group has been persecuted like the Jews. There was a document written, a work, called The Scepter of Judah. It was written by a historian, Solomon Verga, probably a great-great-great-grandfather of Bob Verga, the great Duke basketball player that I remember when I was a kid. Never associated him with being a Jew, but perhaps he was. It first appeared in Turkey in 1553. And at that point in history, it detailed a comprehensive analysis of 64 different persecutions of the Jews. And it didn't even include the last 460 years. Probably one of the most intense persecutions of the Jews that history has ever seen in World War II. Now, there's a logical question. Why? Why have the Jews been the most persecuted people of all other people? Now, we can come up with a pretty quick answer for part of history, can't we? Up until the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we can easily say it was Satan's attempt to nix the coming Messiah. But what about after that? Why has Satan continued his attack on the Jews after Christ went back to heaven? That's a little bit more difficult for me to get my hands around. Consider Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 17, just to illustrate the point. This is describing, it's kind of a panorama, if you will, of history as it relates to Israel, Satan's attack on them, and it's, we'll break in at verse 7. It says, "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven." Now, that's not talking about prehistoric times. That's not talking about before the creation of man, because we know for a fact that in Job's day, where did Satan go? He went into the presence of God. Can't fully understand it, but Scripture tells us that that's a fact. So here it says that at a point in time, there was no place found anymore in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by their word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the church. It's not what it says, is it? He persecuted the woman which brought forth the male child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, another 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, and that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why? Now, I think a very important implication here. Kim actually showed this to me the other day as we were talking about this. Satan has been, is in the presence, he has access to the presence of God. And one of his primary things there is to what? Accuse who? Believers. All of a sudden, that stops. What do you think stops that? The rapture of the church. Okay? That would seem to be strongly evident here. The church is raptured. It's as if God says, shut up. I'm not listening anymore. Get out. And what does he do? If the church was still here, you would think they would be a target of his attack, wouldn't you? I mean, that's simply logical. But who does he attack? He attacks the Jews that are here. He goes after them with a renewed vengeance, and I have to ask the question, why? Why? Perhaps. I'm going to give you an opinion. Mark that down. This is an opinion. And I'm going to show you some scripture that tie in to the opinion. You can accept it. You can reject it. You can teach me otherwise. Be glad to hear your opinions on it. But this is my opinion. Go back to the Abrahamic promise. Genesis 22, verse 17 is one place that we find that promise stated. I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, it's certainly possible that that's just simply a double metaphor, if that's whatever, double illustration. Okay? Or it could be that it goes a bit deeper than that. It could be that that is looking to the fact that God was going to call out an earthly people from Abraham's descendants, and he was going to call out a heavenly people based on Abraham's faith. Two people. He would be glorified in a people in heaven, the church, and he would be glorified in a people on the earth, the delivered Jews who accept him as their Messiah. So why has he continued the attacks on Israel? Well, to me, all of a sudden it makes some sense. He lost one battle. He can't mess with the church. He's only got one left, and that's to attack Israel. And I think that's what we see. So the point is, if we go back to Matthew, that when it talks about the fact that they would be hated of all nations for his name's sake, that would seem to be more applicable to the Jews as a nation than it is to the church. So one more piece of evidence that I would suggest to you as to why I conclude that the primary target of what he's saying here are the Jews in the latter days, not the church in this day and age. Then he speaks again in verse 14. He said, right after the passage that we looked at, that said, they that shall endure to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. What is this gospel of the kingdom? I again believe it's a uniquely Jewish term. It's found five times in the New Testament. It's found here. It's found in Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, and in Mark 1:14 and 15. So let's look at that Mark passage to see if we can get kind of a definition or an illustration of what this gospel of the kingdom is. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The gospel at that point to them was the Messiah is here. The kingdom is being offered to you, but it requires repentance for you to reach out and take it. Look also at Luke chapter 3. Here we find the account of John the Baptist and much of what he was teaching. And he says, starting in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say that God is able to raise up of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now is the axe, now also is the axe laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And people ask him, saying, what shall we do? And he went into this fairly long discussion about how they need to change their behavior. So the gospel that John was presenting was not, the Messiah is going to die for your sins. Now, we know that was the only way they could be forgiven. But that was not the gospel he was preaching. He was preaching, the Messiah is getting ready to come and you're in a heap of trouble unless you repent. That was the gospel of the kingdom. It was focused on the coming of the Messiah and the fact that in order to receive him, they had to have repentant hearts. That will be the same gospel that is presented to them again during the tribulation period. So this is another evidence that this is particularly targeted at the Jews. And then the last piece of evidence is found in verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. This thing, this person, this abomination of desolation, what is it? Who is it significant to? To get an idea of that, we have to go back to the book of Daniel. So turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. And so there are two passages we're going to look at, Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12. So in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 2, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel's reading the scripture. He sees this prophetic statement made by Jeremiah that Israel's captivity is going to be 70 years. Many believe that they were in about the 69th year and that Daniel was saying, okay, what's going to give? When is this going to be up? When are we going to get out of this? And so he is sent a messenger. Look down at verse 21. Says, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I come now forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war of desolations, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he being the Prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 12. verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 3.5 years, basically. So Daniel is prophesying, and he uses a term. He says that there is a future program that God has to bring about chastening of Israel, to bring about the fulfillment of righteousness, the anointing of the Holy One, and that is 70, literally 77ths. That's the terminology that's used. And there's nothing that would prove to us in the wording what that means. Did it literally mean 70 weeks? Did it mean, like many commentators believe, 70 weeks of years? Well, the reason that has become a popular understanding is because none of that stuff happened in 70 weeks. So if it had been 70 weeks, all of that should have transpired hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and it didn't happen. So most commentators look at it and say, okay, what he's saying here, he's laying out a program of 490 years. But there's a unique break between the 69th week and the 70th week. Now, one point that, again, supports a pre-tribulation rapture thought. The first 69 weeks, the Scripture tells us there, ended at the cutting off of Messiah. And it's just pretty unique that from the time that Artaxerxes gave the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until Christ was crucified was 483 years. So that also confirms that the interpretation that this is weeks of years would seem to be appropriate. The first 69 weeks, was the church part of that at all? Church wasn't included in the first 69 weeks. Why would we conclude that the church is going to be part of the 70th week? It's described as a time of Jacob's trouble. The whole focus of Scripture is this is a time of purifying the nation of Israel. This is a time of purifying and refining that earthly people group. The church has no place in that. The final week is after the death of the Messiah, and it's characterized by a covenant initiated by the prince of the people that would ultimately destroy the city. In the middle of that 7 years, he causes the sacrifice and worship to cease. That's confirmed by Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. So that's where the terminology that Christ was using came from. When you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of standing in the holy place. So apparently this person, we call him the Antichrist, the one that will take this prominent leadership position, it says he will establish a covenant with many for that 7 years. And then apparently, because there's no temple right now, right? So at some point, for Israel to resume temple worship, a temple has to be built. And many think that that covenant is what permits that to happen. So Israel is saying peace and safety, and suddenly destruction comes. Because he's going to change his colors. He's not going to change his color. He's going to reveal his colors. Let's put it that way. And he's going to stand in the holy place and he's going to disrupt the sacrifice and worship to the one true God and require sacrifice and worship to him. You see that in the book of Revelation. So when Christ uses this person as a marker of future events, number one, it's obvious that this seventh period could not have occurred previously in Israel's history. It had to be future. And one fitting this description is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We don't have time to read it. Revelation chapter 13. And since Revelation was written after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it's apparent that this last 70 years is separated by some indeterminate interval of time from the first 69. So all of that is to say that this period that Matthew is describing, that Jesus described, was characterized by a marker that is specifically relevant primarily to the Jews. So he is laying out the program of God as it relates to them. We also find in verse 16 there in Matthew that the tribulation is centered in Judea. So in verses 17 through 20, let me get back to it. He tells them what their reaction needs to be once they see that. Run. Don't delay. Get out, because God's judgment is coming. Now then he goes on and he tells us that that period is going to be, in fact, so intense that if it's not stopped, everybody would die. And as you read the book of Revelation, don't you get that sense? If it's not stopped, everybody would die. But then he goes on to say, verse 22, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about when he talks about the elect? Now, the elect certainly can refer to the church. One of the verses that we cling to, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So yes, the church is called the elect of God. So is Israel. At this point in time, these people that were listening would have had one frame of reference. And it was based on passages in the Old Testament. That term is used four times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42:1, it specifically refers to the Messiah as being the elect of God. In Isaiah 45:4, 65:9, and 65:22, it speaks of Israel as being God's elect. Now, if you go back to my theory of an earthly people and a heavenly people, wouldn't it make sense that both of them are considered elect? Both of them have been chosen by God in His program to be His people. So this earthly group that's referred to here, this group that's referred to as the elect, I would suggest he's talking about Israel in the last days. And that would be consistent if you go over to Zechariah. We'll close with this. Chapter 13. Verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die. So as Israel in the last days returns en masse, apparently, to Israel, and you can see temple worship is restored, and many think that is the ploy of the Antichrist to get them all in one spot so they can be wiped out. As they return, probably millions of Jews returning to the nation, two-thirds of them are going to die in this attack from Satan. One-third are going to remain. And we read that Christ will return. He will return in glory. And Dave, I hope I don't see what that song tells us. I hope I don't see Him returning in glory. I hope I'm with Him returning in glory. And so Israel will be looking to heaven, Again, my theory, I think those that remain realize that they're done if God doesn't intervene. I think they are going to be calling out to God. They don't think the Messiah's come, right? They're going to be calling out. When are you going to fulfill your promise? When is He coming? When is He going? You said in Daniel, we are going to be delivered. When is it going to happen? Look at what's happening. And He will come and He will be visible to all. And they will see Him and He will touch down on the Mount of Olives and it will be split. And they will look on Him whom they have pierced. And they will be converted. And God will have a heavenly people and an earthly people to give Him glory for all eternity. We'll continue and pick this up in future messages.